Good morning, friends. So we've come to the fourth week of our observation of Advent together. And the celebration of the birth of Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the good news that God is with us, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And the promises of the end of exile are about to be realized in a specific time and place with implications for all time and all places. And yet, we live in the both and, in the realized and not yet fully realized. Tomorrow we celebrate the birth of Christ, and we'll continue to long for a more fully realized kingdom. And we realize that when we look back at this story, that that still was happening, that Jesus is born and it's 30 years before Jesus' public ministry begins. The Roman occupation continues. The exile doesn't end in the ways that people expected. There's this prayer from Walter Brueggemann, an Advent prayer, and I think in some ways it sums up some of this feeling. In our secret yearnings, we wait for your coming. And in our grinding despair, we doubt that you will. And in this privileged place, we are surrounded by witnesses who yearn more than we do, and by those who despair more deeply than we do. Look upon us in this season of hope which runs so quickly to fatigue, and in this season of yearning which becomes so easily quarrelsome. Give us the grace and the impatience to wait for your coming to the bottom of our toes, to the edges of our fingertips. Come in your power and come in your weakness. In any case, and make all things new. And we feel this tension, and maybe because of this tension, we too often disconnect the Christmas story with any real sense that Jesus' birth is about changing our world, about the vision of making all things new. But if we take a look at Mary's response to finding out that God has chosen her to be the mother of Jesus, we get a different picture. And Sammy read this response already. I'm going to read it for us again, this time from the Message. Mary says, "I'm bursting with God news. I'm dancing the song of my Savior God. God took one good look at me, and look what happened. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name is holy, set apart from all others, his mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before him. He bared his arm and showed his strength, scattered the bluffing braggarts. He knocked tyrants off their high horses, pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet, and the callous rich were left out in the cold. He embraced his chosen child, Israel. He remembered and piled on the mercies, piled them high." It's exactly what he promised, beginning with Abraham and right up to now. And it seems like Mary is pretty into her gratitude for what God is doing through her. She's responding to God's action with her whole being, immersed in the reality of her encounter and transformation with God. And she's also following in the tradition of the Psalms and the other great songs of the Bible with this authentic praise that comes from her experience and that recognizes that we're made and formed into wholeness by focusing our lives around the action of God. We hear this phrase, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And this, you probably can't recognize this immediately. It's a sound wave that's been stylized. And one of the ways that our souls magnify the Lord is through our words, through our songs, through our discipline of allowing the word to form us. And so we recognize a reality. Literally, we allow the truth to resonate through us. That we who have experienced and know the faithfulness of God know this deeper reality than the reality of fear and violence and power that infects the world. And perhaps you find that statement challenging. I do. But if we take Paul seriously in Philippians 4, this is exactly what he's writing about. Celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in him. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. And Paul says it again in Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Giving thanks, giving praise, recognizing God in these ways changes who we are. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's an active verb. Let. And it's not just a happy thought, but an intentional way of living. And Paul gives good instruction here for means to do so. Have hearts of gratitude. Be aware of God's action and let it guide your life. So let's be clear here. We're not climbing Sunshine Mountain. This is not the advice from the movie Elf that the best way to spread Christmas cheer is to sing loud for all to hear. This is not just blind hubris. We're not denying that the darkness in the world exists. But we're denying that there are other gods before God. We join with John in chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or to hear it from the translation known as the Voice, a light that thrives in the depths of darkness, blazes through murky bottoms, it cannot and will not be quenched. We're denying that our ability to understand the world or make the world different does not defy the existence or authority or capability of God. And we're trusting that God, in fact, really is God regardless of our present circumstances. Jack Gilbert, in a poem, says this, "We must have the stubbornness to accept our gladness in the ruthless furnace of this world. To make injustice the only measure of our attention is to praise the devil." And sometimes I think we're drawn into only paying attention to the darkness and not to the light. Our stubbornness to accept gladness is in part realized by our intentional praise. Do we have eyes to see and ears to hear what God is doing? And it might just matter where we look, where we're focused. One of my favorite songwriters, David Wilcox, says, "Where you look is where love finds you." And it raises the question for me, which reality are we investing in? Where do we put our time and our emotional state? Are we allowing our fear to be stoked by the hubris of empire? Or are we rooted in the kingdom of God? We should remember that praise isn't really for God's sake. Like, God doesn't need our praise. We need our praise. Praise is what recenters us and refocuses on who God is. And when we don't do that, we're the ones who suffer. We're invited, in short, to hope in God. Brueggemann says it this way, "Hope is the decision to which God invites Israel, a decision against despair, against permanent consignment to chaos, oppression, barrenness, and exile." And in case we're tempted to see all of this that I've been saying as a denial of reality, notice that Mary's song does not deny that injustice happens in the world. Rather, it names that God is at work against that injustice. And as has already been named, this is set in the setting of they're in Roman occupation. They've been in exile and occupation for over 500 years, and yet Mary still sings this song. Mary says, "His mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before him. He bared his arms and showed his strength, scattered the bluffing braggarts. He knocked tyrants off their high horses, pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet, and the callous rich were left out in the cold." And maybe we could sing those lyrics in the same hope in our current situations. We also hear from Isaiah 61, which is often associated with Mary's song. "I will sing for joy in God, explode in praise from deep in my soul. He dressed me up in a suit of salvation. He outfitted me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom who puts on a tuxedo and a bride in a jeweled tiara. For as the earth bursts with spring wildflowers and as a garden cascades with blossoms, so the Master God brings righteousness into full bloom and puts praise on display before the nations." And let's not forget that it's from earlier in the same chapter of Isaiah that Jesus reads when he first begins his ministry. "The Spirit of God, the Master, is on me because God anointed me. He sent me to preach good news to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, announce freedom to all captives, pardon all prisoners. God sent me to announce the year of his grace, a celebration of God's destruction of our enemies, and to comfort all who mourn." So I'm going to state the obvious here. We don't do the work of God without God. Mary doesn't choose to be the mother of Jesus by her own initiative. She partners with God, is directed and provided for by God. And the good news is that God is with us. Our direction of our words and thoughts and our attention to God, our adoration of God, which forms us, will bring us to care about what God cares about. And God will be faithful to guide our actions. Now maybe the phrase, "my soul magnifies the Lord," maybe it feels a little bit hollow. But perhaps it's because we've limited our understanding of what it means to magnify God. We've limited our understanding of worship to mean our gathered meetings here together. And it's not that that's not important. What we do here together reminds us and sustains us and calls us to faithfulness. But worship isn't primarily about what we do here. Worship is the transformation of our lives. And it moves to our actions, and it moves to the transformation of our world. Because as Paul says in Romans 12, that's our true act of worship. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, what does this have to do with Christmas? I showed up this morning to hear a Christmas sermon, and I've mentioned Mary, but we haven't really talked about stables or wise men or shepherds or trees or lights. So I've prepared a gratuitous montage. But I think in the end, the birth of Jesus isn't about any of this. I mean, it is about this in a very literal way. But it isn't about the sentimentality of the season. As we read Mary's words and the promise of Isaiah 61, there's a distinct impression that this isn't about cute and cuddly or sentimentalism. In fact, there's really not much about this story that actually is. There's political intrigue, traveling while pregnant at the whims of empire, folks having to be told not to be afraid kind of at every turn, dreams of reassurance that don't start so reassuring. This is a rough story in a lot of ways. One that touches on a lot of the same fears and hard stuff that we encounter now. And at the heart of this story is the promise that God cares very much about the injustice in the world, and that God is prepared to do something about it, and that God intends that we be part of that too, and enters into our lives in very, very tangible ways. And so the question arises, are we willing to focus our lives in such a way that we can receive the gift of God, the means by which God wants to use us to transform the world and ourselves? Are we attentive to what God is doing and forming in our lives to be ready to acclaim that good work? I think there's a temptation that good work only counts if it's big, that God's work must be somehow outstanding and large and fireworks. And we do this when we look at the nativity scenes we put up, that there's a star that nobody could have missed, and you didn't have to be a special wise man to figure that out. And, you know, there's glory all around. It's sort of a stable, folks, right? I mean, it's a barn. And yet, we sensationalize that because I think we want to say somehow God's work in our lives and God's work through us has to look huge. And there's reasons we're drawn towards that, that we live in a time that we're more and more aware of systemic oppression, and we're more and more aware of the darkness and the way it's embedded in the world, and the little things that we can do maybe feel too little. And yet, God's chosen work in this story, the core of the story is a woman becoming pregnant and giving birth to a baby. And that's a huge thing and a small thing all at once. And I wonder if God's work through us often is small things that we may not see the impact of, or that we may not know. And yet our call is not to results. Our call is to faithfulness. And our call is to praise, to stay centered and focused on what Christ is doing in our lives and be responsive and faithful to that. So maybe we can pray with Brueggemann. Give us the grace and the impatience to wait for your coming to the bottom of our toes, to the edges of our fingertips. May that be so. Let's take some time to listen together. We believe Christ is present. Christ is here. That Christ is speaking to us personally. It may be that Christ has a message just for you this morning, or maybe a message through you to a couple of folks, or it may be a message to all of us. And if that is true, we ask that you'd stand and a microphone will be brought to you so we can hear that message. We'll have a couple queries this morning. If they're helpful, use them. Do we worship God with the expectation that it will transform us? And do we tangibly believe that God is with us? Let's listen together.